finish what we began last week. Let's not start with that chapter 7 passage, but we'll just read one passage here to get into the mood of the thing and talk about violent God, wrathful God. If you need a Bible, raise your hand up and we'll get a Bible to you. Verse 10 of Deuteronomy 20. When you approach a city, and this is the Lord speaking through Moses to Israel, anticipating their entrance into Canaan, the promised land. When you approach a city to fight against it, you shall offer it terms of peace. If it agrees to make peace with you and opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall become your forced labor and shall serve you. However, if it does not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. When the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall strike all the men in it with the edge of the sword. Only the women and the children and the animals and all that is in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as booty for yourself, and you shall use the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations nearby. Only in the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes, but you shall utterly destroy them. The Hittite, Amorite, Canaanite, Perizzite, Hivite, Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things which they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God. Father, in Jesus' name, may we have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church, what the Holy Spirit is saying to us. Equip us, Lord God, to converse with and dialogue with a world that is skeptical about the things of God and the things of the Scripture. So, Lord, we pray for that you would equip us and train us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can be seated. I received an email, as I told you last week, which basically couched this concern. Let's go ahead and get that next slide up there, Chris. And the concern is this, is that God in the Old Testament is wrathful, violent, and unjust. And he's not merciful, kind, and just. He looks nothing like Jesus. And so it's a problem that many out in the world have. And you can Google stuff like this and YouTube stuff like this. And people will rip God apart and rip the Bible apart because God is so violent in the Old Testament. And what's up with that if your God is so loving? So this is a valid concern, not only for the non-Christian, but a lot of Christians have had the same kind of questions and concerns about the way God looks in the Old Testament and the way that he looks in the New Testament. And what I want to try to do, you know, from last week and this week, is to explain this to you. Not explain it away, but to explain it to you. And as a 90-second recap of last week, the way that different people have tried to deal with the violence and the wrath and the vengeance of God in the Bible, there's been different ways. And the first way is this, is that the violence of God is symbolic and it's not literal. We looked at that last week, and I just can't go along with that. There's no way for me to understand the historical record of God's vengeance and violence that we just read here, even in Deuteronomy 20, as being symbolic and not real in real life. The bloodshed, the violence, the vengeance that happened at a particular time to a particular people in a particular place at a particular time in history. I mean, it's real. It's historical. So it's not symbolic. Another way that theologians and scholars have tried to deal with this is that the violence of God is human justification and it's not divine commission. That God didn't really say to go in and wipe out the Hittites and the Jebusites, but we need to, for me to convince you to go along with me, I need to say God told me. And then you go, okay, cool, if God said it, I'll do it. It's like someone saying to you, you need to come inside. I'm not going to come inside. Mom said. Oh, okay, if mom said. But maybe mom didn't really say, and you're just using mom. they would say that men use God, that this is human justification, not divine commission. Another way of dealing with this is to say that the violence of God in the Old Testament, it's hyperbolic, it's hyperbole, it's overstated. It is literal, but it wasn't literal to the extent that we read of it. And to me, there is some validity in this approach, because we know in other passages, God told Israel to drive out the nations before you. And so if they'll run, if they'll leave, if they'll abandon their cities, well, don't chase after them. Just let them go, and then you can move into their cities. But the ones who don't, then you annihilate them. And so it's hyperbole. And others would say that basically this is just an ancient Near East literary device that communicates you make sure that you have a decisive victory. And we know from the scriptures that all of the Canaanites weren't driven out. All of the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Jebusites, they weren't driven out. They weren't annihilated. And so maybe hyperbole has something to do with it. But you go in there and you make sure you have a decisive victory, and you make sure that you guys are the winners afterwards, and everybody has to bow down to you. Another way that I would explain it, and if I were to explain it to someone just beginning, I would say that the violence of God is Trinitarian. Because the way that a lot of people state this is that the God of the Old Testament is violent and the God of the New Testament is kind and gentle. Well, even stating the problem that way is biblically and theologically inaccurate, because there's not a God of the Old Testament and then a separate God of the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it's God as a Trinity that acts. And so anything that you can say of God the Father in the Old Testament, you're asserting that, you're saying that same thing about God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Was that just God the Father? It's a Trinity. It's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And there's different passages that explain the role of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in creation. And when it says that God said, go wipe out the Amalekites, it's not God the Father who said that and God the Son over here going, Father, don't do that, please don't do that. They're acting as one. They're one in heart, they're one in essence, they're one in mind, they're one in agreement. And so the violence of God, both in the Old and the New Testament, it's Trinitarian. And so you cannot talk about the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. That's even an inaccurate way of talking about it. So that was last week. And this morning, let's begin to discuss the violence of God understood in its Old Testament context. And there was a question that was submitted to me last week via phone, and I'm not going to do that this week just because I don't have enough time. But there was a question from last week that said, did God give the Canaanites a chance to repent? And did he warn them that if they didn't, they'd be utterly destroyed? Because God told the Israelites, go in and wipe out every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl. Well, did God give them, the Canaanites, a chance to repent? And the answer is yes. Turn back to Genesis, the first book in the Bible, Genesis chapter 15. We all know about Abraham, and something of his story. And God had a relationship with Abram, and he made a covenant with Abram in Genesis 15, verse 13. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants, that is the Israelites, will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. What land is that? That's Egypt. They'll be in Egypt, and where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve. I'm going to judge Egypt, and we know about the 10 plagues. I will judge the nation whom they serve, and afterward they will come out, that is out of Egypt, with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they, that is your descendants, will return here, that is to Canaan, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And so a question that Abram might have for God is, God, why do you have to wait 400 years? Why can't you just do this now? Why can't you just have me stay here and have kids and grandkids and great-grandkids here and give them this land? And God's answer would be, because the iniquity of the Amorite, the inhabitants of the land, it's not yet complete. Meaning this, that for 400 years, God practiced patience and kindness toward the Canaanitish people, the Girgashites and the Hittites and all of those that are enumerated back there in Deuteronomy chapter 10. For 400 years, God exercised patience toward them and kindness. He pleaded with them to come to repentance, to come to faith, but they would not do it. Therefore, the judgment of God on these nations through the Israelite conquest, it is not unjust. The Canaanite people, all of these peoples enumerated back in Deuteronomy chapter 10, they practice idolatry. There was defiance of God, rejection of God, rebellion against God. They practice ritual prostitution. They practice infanticide. They practice child sacrifice. They had a god by the name of Molech, and you've heard me describe him before. He was this kind of a hollow iron god with arms that were outstretched like this. And they would kindle a fire in the belly of Molech. And the iron would turn red hot. And they would take their babies alive. And they would place them in the arms of Molech. And Plutarch, the Greek historian, tells us that the drums would play louder at that time so it would drown out the screams of the babies and the parents wouldn't have to hear that. Horrid. And God says, that turns my stomach. And I pleaded with them. I have sought to bring them to repentance. My patience and my kindness has waited for them for 400 years. But they refuse to repent. And so Israel, not only am I going to give you this land, but you are also my judgment upon these people who practice such a thing as this. So, did God warn them? Yes, God has not left himself without a witness. In fact, when Joshua sent the spies to spy out Jericho, I think it's in Joshua chapter 2, they came to the house of who? Rahab. And Rahab says, man, we've heard about you. We know that God delivered you out of Egypt. We know all about the 10 plagues. We know all about the Red Sea. We know all about how God has sustained you in the wilderness. Your God is God of heaven and he's God of earth. She was convinced of this. She was a convert to the God of the Bible. But the rest of the Jerichoites and the rest of the land weren't. She was saved. Because she listened to the witness of God. She didn't hear this from the Israelite spies. They didn't have to evangelize her. They didn't have to convince her that their God was superior to the gods of the land. She knew it. We've heard about you. We've discussed it. And I've come to this conclusion that it's your God is bigger than my God. Your God can beat up my God. My God isn't real. Your God is real. And she was converted. I don't think she wasn't born again, but she was converted to God. And God says, because of that, I'm going to save you. You know, put this scarlet thread in the window, and most of you know that story there. God has not left himself without witness. Who did God send to Nineveh? Jonah, to that heathen nation. God sent Jonah that to warn her about the judgment of God. Because they knew that they were in sin. Who did God send to Babylon? Daniel. God sent Daniel to Babylon to tell... Yeah, okay, two donuts after church. Go to Richie. And Daniel, I believe we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. That man came to faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because of the witness of Daniel. God has not left himself without a witness in the nations. And so, God did warn. God did let them know. See, the Canaanites said no to God, and Israel then was God's judgment on Canaan. Later on, when Israel said no to God, the Assyrians and the Babylonians were God's judgment on them. Now, were the Assyrians and the Babylonians told to kill men and women and boys and girls? No, they weren't. But they did it anyway. And then they, in turn, were judged by God because of their over-judgment. There's a whole thread that runs through the Scripture. This is just a parenthesis. I believe there was a West and an East Germany after World War II up until 1989, 1990. That was God's judgment on Germany for the horrific sins they committed during World War II. I think communism was God's judgment against the USSR. I think it is God's judgment against China and North Korea. I think we can, if we can sit down and just have a discussion, it's fun to trace through just these threads, not just in the Bible, but throughout human history. God warns nations. God pleads with nations to come to himself. I'd like you to turn with me to the last book in the Bible, Revelation chapter 16. Verses 5, 6, and 7. Revelation 16, 5, 6, and 7. And so this is in the middle of the great tribulation at the end of time. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things, that is, the sin of humankind. For they, that is the nations, they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. And I heard the altar saying, this is either the souls under the altar, which are martyred saints from Revelation chapter 6, or this is the angel of the altar. And I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. God, the angels, the altar say, God, your judgments are just and they're true. Today the airwaves are filled with the injustice and the horrific character of God in what he has done in the Bible. But the angels, the altar, God himself says it's true and it's right and it's just, it is deserved. And so the question is, do you know better than God? Do you know better than the angels? Do you know better than the altar? Because if God's judgment is not deserved, he's the devil. And you'll find a lot of memes on the internet where God is the devil. And this is their conclusion. Your God acts more like Satan than God. If these judgments are unjust, well, I'm in the wrong business. If they don't deserve it, boy, I've been fooled for 45 years here. If the judgments of God are not true, they're not righteous, they're not just, from the flood on, God is more like the devil than he is like God. Now, this isn't meant to say, hey, listen, don't question God, just shut up and sit down and just believe the Bible, don't ask questions. It's not to say that at all, because many of you have gotten that growing up in various churches and maybe parents and whatnot. But what it means is this, is that God measures sin differently than you and I do. He has a different measurement. Therefore, when he looks at an act and measures it with his measurement, and you look at an act and you measure it with your measurement, you're going to end up at different places. America, we have the British imperial measuring system with inches and pounds and miles. The rest of the world, or most of the rest of the world, have the metric system. Remember about 30 years ago they tried to bring the metric system to America? And all of us said, I don't think so. It ain't going to happen. You know, and it didn't happen. I guess there was such a pushback against the thing. If there's a difference between 1,000 kilometers and 1,000 miles. If you go 1,000 kilometers, you've gone 621.3 miles. If you've gone 1,000 miles, you've gone 1,000 miles. It's like the difference between Salt Lake City and Denver. And so it's just a different thing. It's like I hate it when they say it's 42 degrees Celsius. Well, what is that? I've learned it's hot, okay? I've learned the before, but I have to go to the internet. 42 degrees Celsius equals this and that. I'm just stymied by the thing. And listen, God has a different measuring system than you do. It's like you go home and you open the door and your dad is just laying into your brother, talking sternly to him, yelling him at him, telling him to go to his room. No devices, no TV, no iPhone, no Switch, no Fortnite, nothing. You can't have anything. And your dad is just mad and your brother's crying. You go, boy, what's going on here? And, oh, I feel for my brother. And my dad, well, he's just unloading on my brother. And that's not fair. That's not right. But see, you walked in the middle of something. You have no idea what your brother did. You have no idea why your dad is so put out, why he's so angry. You have no idea how many times your father has warned your brother about this. You don't know how many times the school has called your father about your brother's grades, failing and failing and failing. You have no idea. But just based upon seeing what you see, you come to a judgment. And you're thinking, well, my dad, what a jerk my dad is. And how innocent my brother is. He doesn't deserve that. Or maybe he does deserve it. In fact, maybe his dad believes in spanking and maybe just get the paddle out and swat him in the butt. Maybe but he's merciful. And he doesn't do that. You have no idea. You walk in the middle of something and you think you have perfect judgment. And this is how I think people look at God. We look at what God does. You know, the measuring system your father has for your brother is to be respectful, to be home on time, to get his homework done, to get good grades. Because your father sees the future. Your father knows that tomorrow begins today. But you're just a kid. You don't know that. You have different values than your father. You have a different timeline than your father. You have a smaller mind than your father. And so, you know, to take your small mind, your smaller worldview, your smaller concerns, your smaller values, and judge your father by them, isn't that silly? Do you think God has a bigger mind than you? Can you imagine a freshman physics major on his first day in physics trying to correct Einstein? You know, E equals MC squared. I don't know what that means. He was a jerk for saying that. You have no idea. You don't even know what it means. No, I know that it's energy times mass times the speed of light squared. I don't need something like that, yeah. But so he's just trying to... Einstein, you know, one of the greatest geniuses of all time, and this, well, let's even say he's a sophomore, because you know what sophomore means, don't you? Sophos is wise in the Greek, moros is moron. Truly, a sophomore is a wise moron, you know. And it was the faculty that gave names to these people. So, I mean, we have such a sophomoric, you know, understanding of the heart and the ways and the mind of God, and we sit in judgment over him. Boy, to me it's crazy. So here's a question. If your God is so loving, why did he call for the extermination of the Canaanites? And I would have another question. If God is holy, why wouldn't he? Because God's love is only one side of the coin. God's holiness is the other side of the coin. Canaanite culture was a cancer in the body of humanity that needed to be cut away. And God's holiness called for that, and it was the judgment that cut it away. Why? Because God's love for other people didn't want them to be contaminated by Canaanite culture. And so he said, that's a cancer I've got to cut away. Because in 400, they didn't have the internet, they didn't have phones, they didn't have TV, they didn't have anything of that nature. Today, Canaanite culture would just go out and be around the world in one day. You know, back in those days, it took a long time to do anything and to get anywhere. And God, again, he labored 400 years, and he came to the conclusion, you are a cancer in the body of humanity that I have to cut out. And I'm doing this because I love the nations, and I don't want them to become like you. So there's different ways to look at this thing. That's the violence of God understood in its Old Testament context. Here's the violence of God understood in its New Testament context. Here's a quote from a Pastor Brian Zahn, and he says this, "The Bible is not the perfect revelation of God. Jesus is. Jesus is the only perfect theology. Perfect theology is not a system of theology. Perfect theology is a person. Perfect theology is not a book. Perfect theology is the life that Jesus lived." And so, I don't necessarily study the Bible to tell me about God. In all of the texts in the Bible about God, I look at the life of Jesus Christ. I bracket everything else out, and I focus on that because the Bible is not the perfect revelation of God. My question is that if the Bible is an imperfect revelation, then how do we have a record of a perfect Jesus from an imperfect record? How can you get perfection from imperfection? Well, you know, that's just another, that's a side question. But what this means, though, is that we are not to look to the Bible to reveal who God is. We're to look to Jesus. And a lot of a significant minority of the evangelical church is kind of hopping on to this particular understanding. We're not to look to the Bible to reveal who God is. We're to look to Jesus. Bible passages that talk about Jesus are superior to Bible passages that don't talk about Jesus. Anything that violates the nature of Jesus is to be rejected when it comes to the nature of God. So if you can't see Jesus doing it, that means God wouldn't be doing it either. Because Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We're not to look at texts, we're told. We're to look at Jesus Christ. And any text not lining up with the nature of Jesus is not describing the Father, but is describing their late Bronze Age understanding of the Father. Remember last week, we're told one of the arguments is that the violence of God is human justification and not divine commission. Because in the Old Testament, they had a late Bronze Age understanding of God. And the Bronze Age understanding of God is that he's violent, he's vengeful, and he goes to war, and he sheds blood. But we know that that's not what God is like. And so you really can't trust that part of your Old Testament to tell you what God is like, which is a huge problem when it comes to Bible reading and theology. But anything that violates the nature of Jesus is to be rejected when it comes to the nature of God. We're to look at texts. We're not to look at texts, but we are to look at Jesus, which means this, that the vengeance and the violence depicted of God in the Old Testament is not in the character of Jesus as revealed in the New Testament. Therefore, that's not really God the Father doing that in the Old Testament. The the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ is how we're to understand the Father. Because again, he said to Philip in John chapter 14, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And we're told in John chapter 1:18 that no man has seen the Father at any time or seen God at any time, but he who is from God, meaning Jesus, he has explained him. That word in the Greek is exegesis. And if you're a student of sermons and studying your Bible, what you do to get at the truth of the text is you do exegesis. You draw out of the text the meaning of it. And so Jesus, he exegetes God for us. He explains God for us. And so anything that's not in the character of Jesus is not in keeping with the character of God. And so in the Gospels, do we see Jesus wiping out every man, girl, boy, and woman? No. We see every man, woman, boy, and girl wiping him out. He took the brunt. He doesn't lash out in vengeance. He doesn't lash out in violence. He doesn't shed blood. His blood is shed. He takes the vengeance of man. He takes the violence of man. And that's the picture of God. And I agree. How could you say that's not true? Because that's exactly what happened. So in a sense, I swallow, I accept, I believe, I underscore everything that they teach, except people like this who teach that Jesus in the Gospels exhausts who the Father is. If we've seen Jesus, we've seen the Father. They never, ever, in all of the literature I've read from this group of theologians and pastors, they never go outside the Gospels. They never, I never read or hear of the following verses and the implications discussed by advocates of this position by these verses. And you're in Revelation already, you should be. Look at Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. This is the second coming of Jesus Christ, the Jesus of the Gospels. Revelation 19, 15. And from his mouth, from Jesus' mouth, comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. Now in the Gospels, the nations struck him down. At the first coming, the nations struck him down. At the second coming, we're told right here, he will strike down the nations and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Skip down to verse 21. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, who is who? Jesus. Jesus, in the book of Revelation, is killing his enemies. In the Gospels, he let his enemies kill him. The second coming, it's different. And is this the same Jesus as the first coming? Would his nature, would his character, would his essence have changed between the Gospels, between his first coming and second coming? No. If it did, when did it, how did it, and who says so? You know, no one can answer those questions. This is the same Jesus. In fact, didn't the angels say to those at the ascension, this same Jesus whom you see ascending will also descend, you know, again, at the second coming. This is the same Jesus. The same Jesus who let his enemies kill him is now killing his enemies. Jesus is striking down the nations with a sharp two-edged sword coming from his mouth. He's ruling with a rod of iron. He's treading down the fierce wrath, the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. Now, some would say, you can't take this literally. You have to take this metaphorically. Okay, let's do that. This is still destruction and wrath and vengeance and violence that's being attributed to the Lamb of God, the gentle, sweet Lamb of God. Jesus strikes down his enemies with the sword. Turn back to Revelation 6, a few chapters to your left. Check out what's happening here with the Lamb of God. Revelation chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. This is after the sixth seal has been broken in the book of Revelation at the start of the tribulation. Look at verse 15. Look at verse 14. That's good. Good stuff. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man, they hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And so here the peoples of the earth, they hide themselves from the wrath of the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? From the wrath of Jesus. What do you mean the wrath of Jesus? Jesus just has grace and kindness and love and mercy. Well, incarnational Jesus did. In the Gospels at his first coming, he took the wrath of man upon himself. But now at the second coming, eschatological Jesus, end times Jesus, second coming Jesus, is meting out wrath and judgment upon his enemies. I cannot intellectually get away from that. It's there. It's you know, facts or stubborn things, like people say. You know, I do not know how to get around this. I am attracted to the theory that Jesus is just kind and loving and gracious all the time. He has no wrath. He has no judgment. He doesn't kill his enemies. I can't go there. My conscience is bound to the Word of God, and I can't honestly go that way. So the peoples of the earth hide themselves from the wrath of the Lamb and him who sits on the throne, for the great day of their wrath has come. And so here we see the Lamb, here we see Jesus identifying with and carrying out the fierce wrath of God. And John the Apostle, he was there for the first coming, and now in Revelation, he's receiving the truth about the second coming. He sees no disconnect whatsoever between the Jesus of the first coming and the Jesus of the second coming. There's no side notes where it says, I just don't know if this is true or not, because this isn't the Jesus I know, you know. Nothing like that. John the Apostle, he sees no disconnect whatsoever. The Lamb has wrath. The Lamb metes out destruction and judgment. And Jesus, so leads me to this conclusion, that Jesus in the New Testament looks a lot like God in the Old Testament. And we can talk over coffee in the lobby over these things if you'd like, but that's my conclusion. I'm preaching now, so I've got the floor. But to me, Jesus in the New Testament looks a lot like God in the Old Testament. So, quickly look at God in the Old and the New Testaments. God in the Old Testament and Jesus in the New Testament, they act in the same way. God in the Old Testament exhorts, admonishes, and urges people to turn from their sin to avoid judgment. Jesus does that in the New Testament. God in the Old Testament pours out wrath on unrepentant sinners. Jesus in the New Testament pours out wrath on unrepentant sinners. God in the Old Testament punishes the sin of his covenant people, the nation of Israel. Just read the history. Read the Old Testament. God punishes the sin of his covenant people. Well, Jesus doesn't do that. Read the New Testament. Jesus punishes the sin of his covenant people in the New Testament. Who's his covenant people? It's us. It's the church. What happened in Ananias and Sapphira when they died? I mean, they died. when they lied to the Holy Spirit and to God. Well, they just dropped dead. Did Peter do that? I mean, was that a sniper from 1,000 yards that dropped him right there with a silencer so no one knew it and thought that was God? No, that was God. God killed Ananias and Sapphira during a church meeting. Crazy stuff. In 1 Corinthians 5, there's a man sleeping with his mother-in-law. his stepmother. And Paul the Apostle says, what's that all about? I turn such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. God disciplines, God punishes his covenant people. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, what happens there? Paul said, some of you are sick, some of you have even died because you're not doing the Lord's Supper right. God disciplines, God punishes his people. Doesn't mean they died and went to hell. I still believe they're covenant people. But God disciplined them. In Revelation 2 and 3, read the letter to the seven churches in Revelation. And God is disciplining, God is punishing his covenant people. And he throws them upon a bed of sickness. Her children he kills with pestilence. It's rough stuff. It's like you're back in the Old Testament. God, Jesus in the New Testament acts much like, exactly like God in the Old Testament. There's no division between them. Now, God in the Old Testament provides a way for men to come to him through the sacrificial system, right? And Jesus is the sacrifice in the New Testament. God in the Old Testament exercises unconditional covenant love for Israel. I still believe God has promises to Israel he hasn't fulfilled. I still believe that in some sense Israel is the people of God. Because God is a covenant-keeping God. And Jesus is a covenant-keeping God. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. Those promises that he made to you, he will make good on them. Jesus keeps the covenant, just like the God in the Old Testament keeps the covenant. God in the Old Testament graciously relieved the penalty of the law from David. What happens to adulterers and murderers in the Old Testament? Death is a capital crime. But Nathan came and he said to David, thou shalt not die. Nevertheless, the sword shall not depart. There's consequences, but capital punishment isn't one of them. So God graciously relieved the penalty of his law from David. And in the New Testament, here's a woman taken in adultery in the very act. And what did Jesus do? He graciously set her free from the law of Moses. Moses said we should stone such a one, but what do you say? And he wrote in the dust, didn't he? And the best answer I've ever heard is he wrote down their sins. And from the oldest to the youngest, they just dropped their stones and walked away. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. I remember years and years ago when Robert Schuller was building the Crystal Cathedral for $30 million or so down in Buena Park. Is that Buena Park? Close enough. And there was a cartoon in one of the magazines I got. It says, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And there was this huge rock from heaven just coming out. You had to be there, I guess. So, listen now. In talking about things like this, the whole revelation of God has to be looked at. You just can't cherry-pick passages and come up with a doctrine, with a theology, with an understanding. If all you saw was Jesus in the Gospels, I think you could come up with the doctrine, the understanding that he's kind, loving, merciful, gracious, forgiving, saving, healing. And that would be the extent of the character and the essence of Jesus. But there's so much more that the Bible says about Jesus. And you have to incorporate that. It's easy to ignore texts that contradict your point of view, but you have to look at all of them. You can't cherry pick. So, here's one of my conclusions. God in the Old Testament is just as merciful as Jesus in the New Testament, and Jesus in the New Testament is just as wrathful as God in the Old Testament. I'm trying to explain to you the wrath of God. Not explain it away, because I can't. And I can't downplay it. I can't poo-poo it. I can't say, well, it's not as bad as it looks. Because if you're on the receiving end of it, it's as bad as it looks. It's a terrifying thing. And the The author of Hebrews said this to the church. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I want to fall in the hands of Christ who died for me, who rose for me. And I want to come to Him humbly and in repentance and say, Savior, take me. And you have that opportunity this morning to do this. Here's some final thoughts. If you are offended by God in the New Old Testament, you have to be offended by Jesus in the New Testament. Because they act the same way. If the violence and the vengeance and the bloodshed of God in the Old Testament stumble you, well, there's violence, bloodshed done by Jesus in the New Testament at the second coming. And it's the same Jesus as the Gospels. If you're blessed by the grace displayed through Jesus in the New Testament, you're going to be blessed by the grace of God displayed in the Old Testament. The temptation is to make God in our image, to tame Him, to humanize Him. It's to make Him acceptable to the culture. Because this picture of God, it's offensive to our culture. But I can't take the rough edges off of God. God is big and God is messy. And God is God. And I'm not here to sand off the rough edges. You know, some people are confused by how a God of love can be a God of violence. Some are embarrassed in the church by God and the Bible. And so they try to sand off of his rough edges. Some are offended by a God who would resort to violence at any time. But this is the revelation. You can make God in your own image. Or you can submit, you can bow to. You can have your conscience bound to the Word of God. And here's the last point. Sometimes Congress makes laws from which they're exempt. Do you know they exempted themselves from Obamacare? When they saw how Byzantine and how intricate it was and that they might not get the quality of care they normally had, they exempted themselves. This is, so, you know, how many Americans are there?
A lot.
What's our population now? 300 million. So minus maybe the 1,000 people in elected, whatever. It applies to everybody but us. We think it's a good idea for you, but not for us. Listen, God does not exempt Himself from His own holiness because the wrath of God was poured out on God Himself. That's amazing. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Who's that? Jesus became sin for you and me. And the Father didn't look at the Son and go, oh boy, my holiness demands that I judge that I punish that. But that's my boy. That's my son. That's my firstborn. I'm going to make an exception here. I'm going to file an exemption here. It wasn't like that at all, was it? God Himself did not exempt Himself from His own character. And the wrath of God was poured out on God Himself. And with that, listen, and here's the kicker. Without the wrath of God, there's no salvation. If God did not pour out His wrath upon His Son, there'd be no salvation for you and me. Because God in His holiness, He judges sinners. But God in His love becomes sin. And so the holiness of God is forced to punish Himself. And the wrath of God was poured out on God. You know, this was a fiber optic cable factory before we moved in and did some changes. And this was the clean room. And right down back there by the double doors, that was the anteroom that you would go in. It wasn't like you see on TV where they spray you and disinfect you and you have to go like this and put on. But we had to put on booties and we had to put on white coats to come in here just because of the nature of the work they were doing, and they wanted to cut down on dust. And the floor here was raised, and so it was raised up maybe 8 inches, and so we had to come in here, remove that, and cut all the bolts off and everything. But this was the clean room. Listen, heaven, look at heaven like a clean room. And if you and I were to try to go into some kind of clean room right now, they would stop us, and they would want to either, to one degree or another, this was a pretty mild level of clean, you know, filtering. But heaven's the clean room. And there's no sin that can be in heaven. There's no rebellion, no rejection of God, no hating God. This is why if you hate God, you'd hate heaven. So why would you even want to go to heaven? If you hate Jesus, well, you would hate heaven because it's all about Jesus. So there's another place for you. But if you love Jesus, heaven is the place for you. But to enter, there's that clean room. And Jesus himself had to go through that clean room as the wrath of God was poured out on God himself, because Jesus is God. And so here we have, in the craziest, wildest scenario, God judging God. God punishing God. Because he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become, there's the clean. He cleanses us. We might become the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. And we have this glorious opportunity every Sunday of coming to the table of the Lord. And what we're partaking